We've been embarking on this study of being fit for the master's use. And so I want to refresh your memory with the passage that we started with in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So if you would, go ahead and turn there with me, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and then we're going to be in 1 Samuel 15 in just a bit. 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 19, says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who were His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Now you'll recall, if you were here Sunday morning, we explored this passage pretty much in depth, just nearly taking it verse by verse and exploring what Paul means for us when we talk about being fit for the master's use. And then we talked about the fact that it's not some vague thing. Scripture is specific about some things that we need to prepare ourselves to be in order to be useful to the master. And one of those things is to be ready to repent. And we stress the idea that if there is something in your life that is keeping you from being useful to the master, that is hindering you from being all that you want to be in the Lord, that you would put that thing away, that you would put it behind you, never look back and go forward. And then we talked about the fact that once we put things away, then we've got to assimilate new and better things in our life. And we talked in the lesson about being fit to be molded. We want to be shaped and prepared by the Lord. And truth be told, He shapes us daily. It's a never-ending thing. This Bible word that we sometimes throw around, sanctification, it's a lifelong process. And hopefully it's an upward progress for you. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, when we think about tonight's idea of obedience to the Lord as a type of fitness for use, there's no doubt that God wants obedience from us. Everybody knows that. But yet, throughout the pages of sacred history, we find that there are always those who think they have a better idea about what obedience is than God does. And we certainly find one of those stories or one of those examples in 1 Samuel chapter 15. In 1 Samuel 15, Israel has their first king, a fellow named Saul. And at first it seems like he really didn't know what being king was all about, but then he kind of grew into the role of a warrior king. And part of his role as a warrior king was to defeat the enemies of God's people. And God gave him some really specific instructions about how he should deal with some of these people. In 1 Samuel 15 and in verse 2, we read that, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I'll punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt." Now, stop here for just a moment. This is roughly about 400 years, give or take, from the time that the Israelites had come up from Egypt and settled in the land. And the instance concerning the Amalekites and their resistance to the Israelites as they were coming up from Egypt happened centuries ago. But yet God has a long memory, and He will avenge His people. And that's what this is about. And so He tells Saul, this is falling on you now. You're going to go and you're going to avenge me for what they've done to you. In verse 3, He says, "Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now, we look at that kind of a command and it kind of assaults our modern sensibilities, right? But is there any way to misunderstand what Saul is being told? Was God clear in his command? Yeah, as distasteful as it might seem to us, I don't think there was any misunderstanding of what God said. And then I want you to look at the obedience, quote unquote, that Saul rendered from these clear instructions from God. In verse 7, it says, "So Saul defeated the Amalekites." Now, we saw the command, first of all, that it was clear. But look at this obedience, which makes it seem as though Samuel didn't quite get the message. It says in verse 8, "He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive." Now, who all did God say to utterly destroy? Every single person, right? And that certainly would include the king. He said, "But he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed." Now, when you go back up to verse 3, God says, you know, it's not just every human, but it's also all of their animal possessions that you've got to utterly destroy. And it's hard to misunderstand a term like utterly destroy. It doesn't mean mostly or somewhat. It's utterly, it's completely. You're going to wipe them all out, God says. But then we read where, you know, Saul, when he went and did his thing to wipe them out, he mostly obeyed, right? He mostly got it right. But close doesn't count. As far as obedience, as far as what God had told him, he wanted him to do. When Samuel meets him, Samuel says, "Hey, did you do what God said?" "Yeah," Saul said, "I got it. I got this. I did what I was supposed to do." And Samuel says, "Then what's the noise of the animals that I hear? What's going on with that?" And Saul thinks he has an answer for that. He says in verse 15, "They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." Now, immediately, I think maybe Saul knew that, okay, I didn't do everything I was supposed to do. So he kind of does some blame shifting here, right? He says, "Well, the people, you know, they wanted to spare some of these, and so that's what we did. But we did it for a good reason, Samuel. We're gonna sacrifice these animals to God, right? So it's okay, right? If we didn't do everything that God says that we should do." Well, of course, Samuel, being the stickler for God's honor that he is, gives him a really sharp rebuke. In verse 22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." In other words, you want to sacrifice these rams to God, but really, your obedience would have been a better sacrifice. It would have been not only more heartfelt, but it would have been more complete and more sincere. He says in verse 23, "For rebellion," which is exactly what Saul is guilty of, "is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." I want you to look there in verse 23, where Samuel rebukes Saul for insubordination. He says, this is like idolatry. And you think, this is exactly what Saul is guilty of. The idolatry is that he put himself up above God. He knew exactly what God wanted. There was no misunderstanding of the instructions from God. But Saul, thinking he had a better idea, put his will above God's. And of course, he's severely rebuked for it, and it starts his downward trend as eventually the kingdom is taken from him. But the point that I don't want you to miss is that partial obedience is really disobedience. It's exactly what Samuel was rebuking Saul for doing. And in scolding Saul for this partial obedience, "I did do what the Lord said," remember Saul said? Well, Samuel gives him the lowdown about what God really requires of him. God wants full and complete obedience. And Saul, as the king, should have known that. I want you to consider for a moment obedience as a debt that you owe, something you owe to God, right? And let's maybe illustrate this in a way that most of us might understand. Say you owed a friend of yours $1,000. They had lent you some money. And you promised you were going to pay it back, and you have every good intention of paying that debt. And you save the money to pay it back. But you know what? There's something that you really, really would like to have. And it cost you, it took you a long time to save this money. But there's something that, you know what, that $1,000 would go towards that you would rather do. And so you stall your friend for as long as you can until you know you have to give him something. So you give him half the money. You give him $500 because you know that you've got to give him something. But you do it grudgingly and reluctantly because, oh man, that's half the money that you were really saving for something else, right? But you know you should give him something. This is kind of how Samuel obeyed God. He had a debt of obedience to God, but he didn't pay the debt as he was not only ordered to, but even had all the wherewithal to do. He could have done it. And I'm going to suggest that sometimes that's how we are with our obedience to God. We know he's worthy. We know that what he requires of us is fair and right and just, and maybe even good for us, but yet sometimes we carry out our obligations of obedience to him reluctantly, maybe grudgingly even, when we would rather be doing something else. And I'm just going to suggest, I don't know this congregation all that well, but I know that there are less people here tonight than there were on Sunday morning. And like I said, I don't know this congregation well. And maybe there are good reasons why some members of this congregation couldn't be here tonight. I don't know. But I do know that if there are some folks here, like there are in my home congregation back home, they know what they're supposed to do, and they've decided to do something else. There was a friend of mine who taught me something valuable years ago. She said, "I've learned not to say something. Whenever I've been asked to do something, instead of using the excuse, 'Well, I didn't have time,' she said, 'That wasn't right. I had time, but I chose to do something else.'" Now, that was a blunt confession, but it was more true, right? It's like this obedience that we offer to God. You know, we rationalize our partial obedience, you know, our less than full obligation to God in some way. And in the end, it doesn't make us feel good. It doesn't make us we have our self-doubts, we have anxiety about our relationship with God because we know that we should do more, but we just don't, right? So let's think about this idea of obedience and real, full, sincere obedience. There is a thing I call mechanical obedience, which is just a going through the motions kind of thing. Now, most of us understand that there are some do's and don'ts in religion. And we kind of expect that, right? We know that we shouldn't do certain things, and we like lists because they're easy to just kind of check off and say, okay, I've done that, I've done this, I've done that, and think we're good, right? But I want you to look at an example. Go all the way to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. In Luke 18, there's a fellow who comes to the Lord and asks the right person the right questions and gets the right answer. But I want you to look at the outcome of that encounter. In Luke chapter 18 and in verse 18, it says that a ruler questioned Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now that's the right question, right? That's the question that a lot of people need to be asking. What do I need to do to be saved? And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone," implying that he recognizes something about the highness of who Jesus is. In verse 20, he says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. That's not a full list, but they're representative of what that young man knew what the list really was. And he says in verse 21, all these things I've done from my youth. I'm good, right? I've been doing all this for years and years and years. And I'm sure at that moment, he must have thought to himself, I'm in, right? But Jesus said in verse 22, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when he heard this, it says, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Underlying this attitude of list checking off is the idea that we want to know when we've done enough. When am I done? Are you satisfied yet? Can I go have some real fun now? Right? How much do I have to do? So is mere obedience enough? Well, has it ever been enough with God? I don't think that just going through the motions has ever been indicated to us in God's word that it's been good enough for him. And, okay, you didn't do everything I asked you to, but that's okay. God was never satisfied with that. In fact, that was one of the Israelites failing throughout their entire existence as God's people. From the time that Moses led them out from Egypt to the time that Jesus finally came, they were a bunch of partially obedient people. And God was never okay with that. He certainly wasn't okay with it in Old Testament times. Go back with me to the book of the Italian prophet Malachi, the very last one in... Okay, you know he's not really Italian, right? Okay. In the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 1, I want you to consider for a moment before we even start reading the setting of this. Remember, God's people, both north and southern kingdoms, had been booted out of the land of Israel. They had been sent into exile because of their disobedience, and they longed to return. And I think at some point they realized how wrong they were in spurning the law of God and being disobedient to it. And God restored them back to the land. He allowed them to come back. They never had a king again, at least not in the sense that Saul was. They didn't have that kind of leadership again. But they were restored back to the land. I want you to think for a moment. If you were made to leave your home because of your disobedience, and then by some wonderful stroke of fortune, you were able to come back. Do you think you would have learned your lesson by that? You would hope so, right? Did the Israelites learn their lesson? Well, let's read. Malachi 1, beginning in verse 6. God says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my respect? Says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how have we despised your name? And you can almost hear the contempt dripping from the question. God says, this is how. You're presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. Now there's no mistaking what God is saying here. Look, I've been good to you. I've been like a father. Time would fail if God would list all the ways in which he had been gracious and kind and loving to them. And you would think that people who had learned that lesson would give to God the very best, just as the law says that they should. God says, look, you're giving me a bunch of broken stuff. You're giving me animals that you wouldn't even give to your human leaders. Why would you think I would appreciate and approve and accept that? Well, of course, it's a question with a pretty straightforward answer. They gave God sacrifices, but they only gave what they thought was enough to get by. Before I started preaching full time, I worked for a Caterpillar dealer in Albuquerque, New Mexico. And I started off working in the parts warehouse. And we always had a bunch of special projects going on. And so I was a pretty new employee, and I got put on a team on this special project that we were doing. They did a bunch of huge heavy equipment machinery rebuilds, and you have to do logistics and get parts all ready for this big rebuild. Anyway, I got put on this project, and it lasted a while, and there was a lot of planning that was supposed to go into it and sorting and all this kind of stuff. And I remember I always looked to a guy who had been there longer than I have. He was the kind of a supervisor on this project. And he would say things like, good enough for government work. And we know what that means, right? It wasn't the best job we could do, but we wouldn't get fired for it, right? It was okay. Well, that's the kind of thing that we see going on with God's people here in Malachi chapter 1. They thought it was good enough for government work. But obedience was intended to teach them something, to show them something about this relationship that they had with God. I want you to go with me a little further left to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 6. Micah 6. Page 1030. Micah chapter 6. In Micah 6 and in verse 6, the prophet asks a question for the people. He says, what shall I come to the Lord, or with what shall I come to the Lord, and bow myself before God on high? Now, another way to put that was, what do you want from me, God? Well, shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Well, yeah, that would be a good thing, because those are the things that God had asked for. So, yeah. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? In other words, how much would be enough to satisfy God? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Micah says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? You know, when he talks about this attitude of humble fellowship with God, that's the kind of attitude that says, you know what, 1,000 rams would never be enough to really portray the gratitude and the love that I feel for this God who has done so much for me. But of course, we know by the book of Malachi that they didn't have that attitude. The things that God requires of us, we know what they are. And they're not unfair, especially considering what he's done for us. And there's nothing unreasonable or hard in giving those things. The only problem is whether or not we want to give them. This mechanical obedience was never acceptable in the Old Testament time, and certainly was not acceptable in Jesus' time. Make a right with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, Jesus has a long list of woes to some religious hoity-toities who probably thought they were getting everything right. See, they were list checkers. They thought as long as we did this and did that, we're good, right? And they went to some pretty minute detail to make sure that they were getting it right, or so they think. But in Matthew 23 and in verse 23, Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But there are things that you should have done, or rather these are the things you should have done, without neglecting the others. I picture a Pharisee with his little garden herbs going 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me, 1 for God. 1, 2, 3, over and over and over again, right? Making sure that God gets his one, but they get all the rest, right? And God says, well, you're making sure that I get my one from the ten, but what about the things that are really important? What about the fact that you wouldn't have any of these herbs if it wasn't for me anyway? Where's the gratitude? Where's the love? Where's the sense of responsibility to me? And certainly, mechanical obedience isn't acceptable in the New Testament age. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if you want to go there with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In 2 Corinthians 8, look with me in verse 11. Now, this is in the middle of a section where Paul is talking about a collection that he's taking for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he wants them to know that this is not just about collecting money. This is about teaching us something concerning our obligation to God and the gratitude that should drive, that should be the motivation behind this collection. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 11, Paul says, now finish doing it also, this gathering of money, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I don't know about you, but I like watching boxing, right? I don't know why, I just like two big guys beating each other up. And one of the things that you hear these announcers say a lot when a guy is getting pounded, but he keeps coming back, is that guy's got heart. He's got heart, right? He may not have all the ability to do what he wants to do to overpower his aggressor, but he has the readiness. He's there. He wants to do it, and he's going to give every bit of himself that he can, even if he gets beat, to show that he's all in. This is what Paul is telling us, I think. You need to be all in. You know, it's not so much the how much, it's the how that Paul is talking about. And you think about this. God wants and deserves obedience for sure, but he wants wholehearted obedience. He wants it from here. And we started looking at some passages yesterday that we're going to revisit. I want you to look at Jesus' obedience for a minute. We looked at this yesterday, but it's definitely worth going back again. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. We're told to have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, we know that the plan had been decided, or at least I believe it was, before God even said, let there be light. That God knew he would create a people who would be stubborn and rebellious and selfish, but yet he would provide a way for a stubborn, rebellious, selfish people to get back to him. And Jesus was part of that plan. If God said to me, I have a job for you, and this job is going to result in the salvation of millions and millions of people, it's a job that only you can do. It's a special task, but you've got to do it and do it completely. Oh, and by the way, it means you're going to be tortured and killed. I would probably be thinking, you got another job for me? Is there something else I can do? But there isn't any indication that Jesus shirked in any way his responsibility. He did it. He was all in. And it's amazing to me, as I said yesterday, that the God of heaven, the limitless deity, would allow himself to be confined and constrained in human flesh and then to be railroaded into a criminal's death by the very people he himself created to save their souls. And this is the obedience that Jesus willingly gave. That's the attitude he had. You have a job for me, Father? Yes, I'm all in. I'll do it. And that's the kind of attitude that you and I need to have. In Philippians, also in chapter 2, in verse 12, Paul goes on, he says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now we're going to stop there for just a moment and recognize one quick thing. Salvation is work, right? It requires something. There's some effort involved in this. But when you work, God works. And that's what Paul says in the very next verse. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." And then he says, "Do all these things without grumbling or disputing, so that you'll prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." Now, I don't know why Paul had to throw in the admonition not to be complainers or whiners about the kind of work that God has for you, but apparently it was needed. And I'm going to suggest if it was needed then, it's needed today. I've known Christians who were some of the most unhappy people I've ever met. You know, they look at their Christianity like it's some kind of great big weight that they have to carry because I got to do this or else I won't go to heaven. You know, it's like, and then they go out and tell people they're Christians and this miserable attitude that they have. How in the world do they think that anybody's going to want to come and join us if that's the kind of attitude that we have? Hey, come join us in our unhappiness. You know, who's going to want that? Nobody does, right? He says, we're supposed to be light in the world. We're supposed to be portraying something to the rest of the world that is attractive. There was a fellow I used to work with. I used to go to church with. But before he was a Christian, another fellow that we went to work with, I keep saying work, another fellow we went to church with worked with him, right? The Christian's name was Tommy. This fellow he worked with, his name was Dave. Dave was an engineer. And Tommy worked at this medical products facility with Dave. And Dave, being an engineer, had a very analytical mind. He wouldn't make any quick decisions. He turned everything over again and again and again until he was convinced of it. And he finally agreed to study the Bible with me. And it took a lot of study before Dave finally realized what he needed to do and became a Christian. He was a faithful Christian until he died just a few years later from cancer. But I asked him one time, I said, what was it? He was basically an atheist before he became a Christian. I said, what was it that got you to change your thinking? Because I'm thinking, it must have been my great instruction, right? It must have been studying with my wonderful mind. I wasn't it at all. He said, it was Tommy. He said, I've been working with him for a long time. And I saw the way he conducted himself, especially when there were stresses in his life and where there were, you know, situations that came up at work that other people would throw tools about. He said, I saw the way Tommy reacted to this stuff. He said, he had such a great attitude and it was attractive to me. And I asked him, David asked Tommy, what in the world are you so happy about? And Tommy told him, it's because he had Jesus. Well, that made an impact on Dave. It got him to turn his life completely around. What does our complaining and whining about our Christianity show to the world? What is this defiant attitude that we sometimes have? What does that say? There was a mother who had a stubborn little boy. And she finally had enough of his rebellion. She told him, go sitting over there in the corner. And he said, no. She said, go sit in the corner. And he said, no. So she went over, she picked him up, and she sat him down. And she said, you stay there until I come back here. And she's walking away, and she hears him say, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. That's how we feel sometimes, right? Okay, God, I'll do what you say, but I don't have to like it, right? I'm not suggesting that's how you are, but I've known Christians like that, and maybe you have too. God wants us to be the kind of people who has this, who understands our obligation to Him, but don't really think of it as an obligation. Maybe we think of it as the least that we can do for the God who has done the most for us. I want you to look with me for a moment there in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. In Romans 6, and in verse 17, Paul says, "Thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Well, how do you do that? How do you change so radically? How do you be like my friend Dave and make this drastic, awesome, radical change in your life to something that is so completely new and different? How do you do that? Well, I'll tell you how. You got to change your stinking thinking. You got to change the way you think about something before you can change the way you behave towards it. I want you to make a right with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 for a minute. 2 Corinthians 10. In 2 Corinthians 10, look with me in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. Paul says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we're ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." Now, there's a lot in here, and it would take us more time than I have this evening to unpack this. But I just want you to get this one thing. Obedience starts here. Before you do a single thing, before you perform a single action, obedience starts here. What you think about it. Because what you think about something is going to change how you respond to it. I think this is exactly what Paul is talking about in this passage. We can speak of obedience as being something we do from a sense of duty, and it is. But wholehearted, eager, enthusiastic willingness ought to be the constant underlying factor of everything. Here's some homework for you if you want to do it. It's really fun. When you get a chance, look through the first 30 or 40 verses of Psalm 119, you know, the really long one, and see how often the psalmist uses the phrase, "with my whole heart," and how it's connected to appreciation and love for God's Word, because every one of those verses in Psalm 119 is all about God's Word. And he keeps saying over and over again, "Oh, how I love your law. I love, this is great. Ah, look at it. It's wonderful. It does good for me," right? "I love it. And I love it with my whole heart," he says over and over and over and over again. Well, certainly that's what God expects from us. And it's right. It's fitting. So let me just ask you a few questions. First, if you think of our assemblies and ask, "Well, how often do I have to go to church?" I'm going to suggest that's the wrong question. We shouldn't feel that however often we go is ever enough. Because can you ever get too much encouragement from your brethren? Can you ever offer them enough encouragement? I don't know you, but I would bet that in every pew tonight, there is someone who struggles with something. Maybe one thing, maybe it's a big thing, maybe it's a little thing, but there's something that all of us go through all the time. And we need assemblies, if nothing else, than just to have a refuge to go where people know us, and even if we never mention the problems that we're going through in our personal lives, we know that there will be some encouragement there. We know that there's someone there who understands. How much do I have to give? You know, we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that It wasn't about how much, but how. Paul says in verse 5 of that chapter, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5, he says they first gave themselves. They gave more than they really could afford, and the reason was because they first gave themselves. And we can go on with the questions, you know, how often do I have to pray? Well, I don't know, how often do you want to talk to God? How often do you want to feel this connection? You know, we are more connected than ever in our world, right? We got cell phones and we've got all kinds of devices that keep us connected to all kinds of things and all kinds of people everywhere, but we have never been so disconnected from one another. God forbid that that should happen between us and Him. We have this connection with Him that He allows us to make anytime, anywhere. I hope that as we think about our obedience, I know I've told you things that you already know, but I hope that as we think about it, we don't really consider it as obedience, but rather as the least we can do. And remember where it starts. It starts here and here, and then it'll work its way into your life. So I hope that you are ready to surrender everything to the one who gave everything for you and to be fit to obey. Well, you've been patient, and I appreciate that. We're going to sing the song that Brother Gary has selected for us, but we also want to remind you that if there's any way that we can help you to perfect your obedience to God, if you are struggling with something and you just want to get it off your chest and ask, how can I be a better person? We want to help you with that. We want to help each other go to heaven. There is no such thing, in spite of the fact that our relationship with the Lord is a deeply personal and intimate one, there are no Lone Ranger Christians. We work this out together. So if we can help you, let us know. Come now while we stand and sing.